Well, let's read God's word together as we find it in the prophecy of Isaiah and chapter 39. Isaiah 39, this is the portion of scripture that we're going to be thinking about this evening. Isaiah 39, we read the whole of this short chapter. Hezekiah, you remember, king of Judah, has been very ill, and he has prayed that God would extend his life, and God has graciously heard and answered that prayer. And now we see what happens next. Isaiah 39, verse 1. At that time, Merodach-Baladan, the son of Baladan, king of Babylon, sent envoys with letters and a present to Hezekiah. For he had heard that he had been sick and had recovered. And Hezekiah welcomed them gladly, and he showed them his treasure house, the silver, the gold, the spices, the precious oil, his whole armory, all that was found in his storehouses. There was nothing in his house or in all his realm that Hezekiah did not show them. Then Isaiah the prophet came to King Hezekiah and said to him, "What did these men say? And from where did they come to you?" Hezekiah said, "They have come to me from a far country, from Babylon." He said, "What have they seen in your house?" Hezekiah answered, "They have seen all that is in my house. There is nothing in my storehouses that I did not show them." Then Isaiah said to Hezekiah, "Hear the word of the Lord of hosts. Behold, the days are coming when all that is in your house and that which your fathers have stored up till this day shall be carried to Babylon. Nothing shall be left, says the Lord. And some of your own sons who will come from you, whom you will father, shall be taken away, and they shall be eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon." Then said Hezekiah to Isaiah, "The word of the Lord that you have spoken is good." For he thought, "There will be peace and security in my days." Amen. This is the word of the Lord. Well, please keep open before you that passage that we've just read together in Isaiah 39 as we continue in our studies in the prophet Isaiah. Last week, I mentioned that chapters 38 and 39 are really one long episode in two parts, triumph and tragedy. Last week, we thought about the triumph. We saw Hezekiah falling ill, lamenting his frailty, confessing his sins, and praying for life and healing. And we saw how God graciously answered his prayer. But now, sadly, this evening, we come to the tragic sequel. I wonder if perhaps you have heard the news, the tragic news about Ravi Zacharias. Ravi Zacharias was one of the most famous and influential evangelical Christian apologists of our time. He authored more than 30 books, and he exercised an international ministry over decades. He died last May, but after his death, allegations were made of repeated sexual harassment by Ravi Zacharias against women who worked at a number of spas that he owned. The organization that Ravi Zacharias founded, Ravi Zacharias International Ministries, went to great lengths to investigate these reports and allegations. And they issued a statement on the 23rd of December sadly confirming that these allegations appear to be true. One commentator on the book of Isaiah writes, "Some Christians live too long. It's better to die prematurely and honourably than to live long enough to betray the cause of God in our generation." Those words could be said of Ravi Zacharias. They could be said of a number of Christian leaders who have fallen into sin. And sadly, the same could be said of King Hezekiah of Judah. We see here, first of all, in this chapter, and mainly, his folly. His folly. Chapter 39 of Isaiah is a sobering warning. God grants Hezekiah 15 more years of life. But we can't help but wonder if it wouldn't have been better for him to have died of his illness rather than to have lived. The trouble starts with visitors, very important visitors, envoys from the king of Babylon who come to Hezekiah. We're told in verse 1 that at that time, Merodach-Baladan, son of Baladan, king of Babylon, sent envoys with letters and a present to Hezekiah, for he heard that he had been sick and had recovered. Well, we need to know something about this Merodach-Baladan, first of all. Who was Merodach-Baladan? This man was a thorn in the side of the Assyrians for many years. The Assyrian Empire, you remember, was the great superpower of this time. They have steamrolled over their neighboring nations and peoples, and they have gobbled up, amongst other nations, the nation of Babylon. Merodach-Baladan was the king of Babylon, and he was the leader of a resistance movement against Assyria. Babylon was right in the middle of Assyrian territory. Merodach-Baladan had been able to hold on to power for some years, 721 to 710 BC. Then he was deposed, and then he gained the throne once more from 705 BC to 703. There is a kind of constant tug of war going on between Merodach-Baladan and this empire of Assyria. And during the years when Merodach-Baladan was not on the throne, he travelled around doing as much as he could to stir up trouble for Assyria everywhere. And that seems to be the background to this visit of these envoys from Merodach-Baladan. This visit is not just a courtesy call. This visit has an ulterior motive. Merodach-Baladan has heard that King Hezekiah was seriously ill and that he has recovered. And so this gives him the perfect cover, the perfect excuse for a diplomatic visit. But he doesn't just send get-well cards. It says in verse 1 that he sends letters and a present. And these letters are a reference, in all probability, to Merodach-Baladan's hidden agenda. Do you notice how cagey Hezekiah is when Isaiah asks in verse 3 two questions? What did these men say, and from where did they come to you? Two questions. But did you notice that Hezekiah only answers the second question? He ignores the first question. He tells Isaiah where they came from, but not what they said. He doesn't want Isaiah to know what they talked about. Well, what was in these letters? We're not told. But Hezekiah's actions speak louder than words, don't they? Because what Hezekiah does on receiving these envoys and these letters is he takes them on a tour of all his resources, and particularly his military. He gives them a full tour of the kingdom. Verse 2, Hezekiah welcomed them gladly. He showed them his treasure house, the silver, the gold, the spices, the precious oil, his whole armory, all that was found in his storehouses. There was nothing in his house or in all his realm that Hezekiah did not show them. And that's emphasized by the repetition of that in verse 4. Hezekiah answered, "They have seen all that is in my house. There is nothing in my storehouses that I did not show them." So that gives us, I think, a pretty clear clue as to what was in the letter. Show us, Hezekiah, what kind of a king you are. What kind of resources do you have at your disposal? I wonder if you saw in the news in the last few days, reports of the massive show of military force in North Korea by the leader Kim Jong-un. It was a huge spectacle in the capital city of Pyongyang. Thousands upon thousands of troops marching in perfect unison. Tank after tank rolling down the streets, jets flying overhead in perfect formation. And then the big centerpiece of this parade was submarine-launched nuclear missiles being carried past the onlookers on great trucks. And the spectacle, the display, was designed to impress everyone who saw it and who heard about it. And that's really the kind of thing, on a much smaller scale, obviously, that Hezekiah is doing here. Why is he doing it? He's doing it because Merodach Baladan is looking for a political ally. He's looking for someone strong and dependable. That's you, Hezekiah, right? That's what's in the letters. He's flattering Hezekiah. We need somebody like you, Hezekiah. We want somebody on our side with the vision and the experience and the wisdom and the might that you have in your kingdom. And perhaps you could just let us see what you have at your disposal so that we can be sure that you're the man for us. Judah, at this point, was militarily and politically insignificant, a tiny, tiny little place. Merodach Baladan is just looking to use Hezekiah like a pawn in his game. He wants Hezekiah to be a little kind of gadfly who will annoy Assyria and distract Assyria so that Merodach Baladan can further his own ends. And the tragedy is that Hezekiah's head is turned by all this attention and this flattery. These important, powerful men who have come all this way from Babylon. Verse 2 tells us that he welcomed them gladly. You can just imagine him saying, "This great king has sent his envoys to me all this way." And he's falling over himself. That's the impression that we get here. Falling over himself to prove that Judah can play in the big leagues with the big boys. That he is an ally worth having. He wants to impress Babylon. How sad and how disappointing his attitude is. It's sad, isn't it, that he should be dazzled by Babylon, of all places. Because Babylon is a symbol in the Bible, from Genesis to Revelation, of the world against God. Babylon is a symbol of man's arrogant pride and blasphemy. And so it's pathetic to see Hezekiah kowtowing and trying to impress Babylon, of all places. And then again, it's sad because the king of Judah had no need to chase after the good opinion of Babylon or any other nation, because Judah was a holy nation, a special nation, a nation unlike any other nation in the world, a kingdom of priests belonging to God, set apart from the rest of the world to be special and for God and holy to the Lord. What did Babylon have that Israel needed to covet or court? Deuteronomy 4 and verse 6, speaking about the law, God says to his people Israel, "Keep them and do them, for that will be your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the peoples, who when they hear all these statutes will say, 'Surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people.' For what great nation is there that has a God so near to it as the Lord our God is to us whenever we call upon him? And what great nation is there that has statutes and rules so righteous as all this law that I set before you today?" Jerusalem was to be the joy of the whole earth, not Babylon. Back at the beginning of Isaiah, in Isaiah chapter 2, the prophet foresaw a day when the nations would stream to Jerusalem. They would come from the north and the south and the east and the west, and they would stream to Jerusalem. Why? To hear the word of the Lord and to learn his ways. And here are envoys from the east, from Babylon, coming to Jerusalem. And it's sad, isn't it, that all that they learnt, all that this nation learnt from Hezekiah was about Hezekiah's stuff, his money and his soldiers. And it's disappointing too that this should be Hezekiah's attitude after seeing, experiencing the Lord's deliverance so miraculously from the point of death. Why would he feel that he needs to look to anyone other than the Lord for help and deliverance? He doesn't need Babylon. He has the Lord. Just as we read there in Deuteronomy 4, what great nation is there that has a God so near to it as the Lord our God is to us whenever we call upon him? Hezekiah had proved those words just a few days or weeks before this in his own experience. "I called upon the Lord and he was near to me and he helped me." How sad to see this king of the holy nation, the people of God, chasing after Babylon. And yet, friends, don't we Christians fall into the same trap? Isn't that why John the Apostle exhorts us in his first letter, "Do not love the world. Do not love Babylon." And yet, that's our temptation. That's our sin. We love the world. We want to impress the world. We should be secure in our status as the people of God. We are the children of God, as John says in that first letter as well. "Behold, what manner of love the Father has lavished upon us, that we should be called the children of God," and that is what we are. And yet, So often that's not enough for us to be children of God, citizens of a heavenly country, recipients of the Holy Spirit, destined for eternal life. So often we want to impress the world here and now. We should feel sorry for the world rather than trying to impress it. And yet that's what we see again and again. Christian girls who are obsessed with attracting the attention of boys by flirting and dressing provocatively, who spend huge amounts of time in front of the mirror with their makeup and their hair to try to get attention and try to impress the world. Boys and young men who will do anything to get a laugh and be accepted by the world. Maybe it's a temptation for you students at university. It's easy to be dazzled, isn't it, and intimidated by the brilliant minds, the undeniably brilliant minds of those teachers and professors and lecturers. And it's easy to sell out the truth because you want academic respectability in the eyes of those brilliant men and women. You see it in young people who care more about being popular than being godly. It's the good opinion of the world that matters most rather than the Lord. Don't love the world. Don't make the mistake, the sad, pathetic mistake of trying to impress the world. It's a warning too, isn't it, that there are worse things than death. These 15 years that God gave Hezekiah were not a blessing if he uses them to dishonor God. And that's true for all of us. Life is a gift, and we can abuse it by going the wrong way. I never forget hearing the great New Testament scholar and pastor Don Carson saying after decades of useful ministry, that there was still time for him to undo all of that good by a foolish word or a sinful action. He said, there's still time for me to be unfaithful to my wife or to do something else that could wreck my whole life's work. And we've seen that in Ravi Zacharias. We've seen it in others. Because of Hezekiah's foolish behavior, Isaiah pronounces a punishment that fits the crime in verses 6 and 7. Isaiah really effectively says here, since you like Babylon so much, Hezekiah, you'll be very glad to hear that that's where your people are going to go. And all this treasure that you've shown to the Babylonians to impress them, they're going to come back for it. They've taken note of all of this, and they're going to come back, and they're going to take all of that as plunder. In fact, there's a very significant balance in the wording of verse 6 and the wording of verse 4. There's a parallel between the two. In verse 4, Hezekiah says, I showed them all that was in my house. Then in verse 6, Isaiah says, all in your house shall be carried to Babylon. If you trust in Babylon, you'll be destroyed by Babylon. Hezekiah's response to this is also sad and disappointing, isn't it? Verse 8, then said Hezekiah to Isaiah, the word of the Lord that you have spoken is good. For he thought, there will be peace and security in my days. As long as I'm all right for my lifetime, as long as these 15 years are secure, as long as my reign is secure, well, the exile, that's somebody else's problem. He should be broken and weeping and lamenting and confessing his sin but instead he's just relieved that he's okay. What a mixture this man is, as we all are. A frail man, fearful of death, and yet trusting the Lord to deliver him. Resolving that he's going to walk obediently in the extra time that the Lord gives him. But then he's brought down by this delegation of bigwigs from Babylon who turn his head with pride and self-importance. He survives this impending death and then falls at this hurdle. And that's true, isn't it, of each one of us? Before we get too smug and self-righteous and criticize Hezekiah, you and I are not so very different. And so we all need to thank God for his grace and mercy to us in Christ, that he casts all our sins behind his back, even as he did Hezekiah's. Hezekiah's folly. But then we also see in this chapter, more briefly, foreshadowing. Foreshadowing. Because Hezekiah is not just an ordinary private individual. He's the king of God's covenant people. And that means that he represents them. And more than anything else, these two chapters remind us of the truth that we sang at the beginning of our service in Psalm 146, verses 3 and 4. Do not trust in princes, mortal men who cannot save. There is no hope for man. There is no hope in man for salvation, whether it's Babylon or Egypt or anyone else. Not even Hezekiah, this outstandingly good king. He's not worthy of our trust either. Only God is worthy of our trust. Only the Lord is able to save us. And so chapters 38 and 39 prepare us for the rest of the book of Isaiah. The rest of the book is written for the Jews who had to live with the consequences of Hezekiah's folly and of their own sin as well, of course. The rest of the book of Isaiah is particularly for the Jews who went into captivity in Babylon 100 years after this, just as Isaiah said they would. And the latter part of Isaiah is going to introduce us to a mysterious and glorious figure called the Servant of the Lord, the Messiah. Because Hezekiah, good king though he was, Hezekiah is not the Messiah. And if he's not going to save Jerusalem, if he's not the one to deliver the people of God, who will? One of the main reasons why this story is here in chapter 39 is not just to explain how the Jews ended up in Babylon, but also to highlight the inadequacy of the very best human candidate. No matter how good an ordinary man is, he cannot save. He cannot be the Messiah. There is no ultimate solution to the problem of man's sin in any human son of David. A greater king is needed than Hezekiah. A greater king is needed even than King David or King Solomon. A greater king is needed who is going to be revealed in the next chapters. We're going to discover that this king, this servant of the Lord, will be frail. Just as we learned last week that Hezekiah was frail. The servant of the Lord will be stricken by God, smitten by him and afflicted. In fact, he'll be crushed and cut off from the land of the living. But not for any sins of his own, like Hezekiah, but for the sins of his people. He will not open his mouth, Isaiah will tell us, asking to be spared. Like Hezekiah, the servant of the Lord will be horrified by the prospect of his death, but he will endure it willingly. And by his death, he will save his people. Hezekiah jeopardized his people when he shrank from death. Jesus, the servant of the Lord, the son of David, will save his people by going to his death. And yet somehow this frail servant will not continue to be frail, because Isaiah speaks of how he will come in judgment and power and establish the new heavens and the new earth. Hezekiah was resurrected, in a sense, for 15 years, but he still died in the end. A Messiah is needed who will not be defeated by death, but who will live and reign forever and ever. This servant of the Lord will be a man of faith. We thought about Hezekiah's faith last week. His faith was real, but it was fickle. Sometimes it was strong, sometimes it was weak. But the faith of the servant of the Lord, that will never fail. And then the folly of Hezekiah that we have seen this evening, well, it highlights for us, doesn't it, the need for a Saviour, a Messiah, who will act wisely, not foolishly. So imagine the relief when we read in chapter 52 of Isaiah, verse 13, when God says to his people, "Behold, my servant shall act wisely." Wisely. Here is someone who never tries to win the good opinion of the world, who never compromises in any way, someone who trusts perfectly in the Lord alone for salvation and for strength. Jesus Christ is the true and the better king foreshadowed here in Hezekiah. The king that Hezekiah failed to be, that's the king that Jesus will be. The king that Jesus is at this moment. The king, the Saviour, whom God the Father has sent to deliver us from all our sins. Amen. Well, let's bow in prayer. Let's pray. Our loving Heavenly Father, we thank you for how you overrule our folly and our mistakes and our disobedience. How you are able to forgive us for Jesus' sake when we cry to you, when we repent of our sins and acknowledge them before you. Thank you, Father, that you're able to cast our sins, our follies, behind your back. And Lord, we pray that you will help us to learn from Hezekiah's negative example here, that you will help us to avoid his folly. Please forgive us, Father, for the many times when we are attracted and lured by the world, by Babylon. Forgive us, Father, when we're blinded to her sins and to your glory. When we swap the glory that we have as your children for the tawdry enticements and attractions and pleasures of Babylon. Father, please open our eyes to see clearly. Help us, we pray, to resist Babylon and all of her deceptive seduction. Help us, Lord, we pray, to live for you in our day and generation, to be shining lights for you in a dark world. We pray that you will help us to do this even in very limited circumstances in these days. Help us to be good witnesses to all that we have contact with. Help us to point them, we pray, to the Lord Jesus Christ, the great King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the Messiah, the Saviour. And now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.